Thanks for tuning into Journey. Everyone is welcome at the table. We are a community being shaped by Jesus, experiencing and practicing humility, curiosity, belonging, and generosity. We hope to be a people who embrace the way of Jesus by listening first, speaking second, loving freely, and giving generously.
We are going to do our normal gig this morning. We're going to have a teaching time. You are free to text in questions as we go, and then there'll be we call it a Q&R, question and response. We used to call it a Q&A until we realized the answers weren't very good, and so we called it Q&R. So we'll respond to them, even if it's an I don't know, which has, you know, you guys ask such good ones that that's a very common response. So anyway, that's what's happening. We are in a series of January conversations that we're calling Bearing Witness. And we're trying to sort of explore how it was with no money, no seminaries, no Christian celebrities, no banners at football games, how it was this movement primarily made up of peasants sort of gradually over the course of a couple hundred years became this massive social force for good in the Roman Empire. And our modern American Christian ideas of evangelism are just so small compared to what it was the early church was doing. And we started just fundamentally by saying that one of the things the early church understood is that they bore the name of Jesus. Witnessing was not something they went and did, it was who they are fundamentally. We're always bearing witness to the reality of Jesus in our real and ordinary lives. It's not something special that we go do. Last week, we looked at the idea that one of the things that was very notable about the early Christian community was how generous they were with each other. And what a big deal that was to the ancient world to see Christians providing for their own poor and the Roman poor as well. Similar to that, we're going to look at the idea of justice. And this, of course, is a very loaded political word. And there are some really valid concerns when we talk about different forms of social justice that are afoot in the world. But we want to be people whose imaginations are not formed primarily around the definitions of culture. We want our imaginations to be formed around the teaching of the scriptures and the imagination of the kingdom of God. And so I want to start by just looking at the early church because, you know, I used to be somebody that would say, man, if only we could get back to the early church, man. Those guys and women, they knew what they were doing. And when you go back and you read the New Testament documents carefully, how great is the early church? Exactly. Yes, infant is language for, yeah, very mixed. Very mixed. Right? they had some issues, which is so comforting, quite honestly. And so I want to go through several passages that show the issues that the early church was dealing with and then just ask questions about what do all of those issues have in common. All right, so we're going to start in Acts chapter 6. Verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. We mentioned this last week, that one of the things that the resurrection of Jesus meant for the early church is that they took care of each other in very practical ways. But this is interesting because Hellenistic Jews were Jews that spoke Greek and that were usually born and raised outside of Israel but had migrated to Israel later in life. So it was a different culture, and it was a different language, though it was the same ethnicity. Hebraic Jews were Jews that spoke Aramaic, that was the predominant language in Israel at the time, and had been born and raised in Israel. So it's not that they were forgetting some widows in the daily distribution of food, but there were certain widows that were being overlooked that had things in common, whereas the ones that were being taken care of had things in common. So this was an energized, it wasn't an ethnic distinction, but almost was. Because the Hellenistic Jews were Greek speakers, came from Greek culture, came into Israel probably later in life, and the Hebraic Jews were from Israel. And so the text doesn't say this was energized around some sort of like injustice, but it's hinted at because the church, the 12, gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. And that phrase, wait on tables, makes this sound so demeaning. It meant just oversee the distribution of food. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, also, and then there are 6 other names. They presented these men to the Gospels who prayed and laid their hands on them. So one of Luke in Acts makes sure to tell us, yes, there were bumps along the way, and one of those bumps is that there were a class of widows who was being overlooked, and the early church thought that of such significance, the apostles spoke to it, and they appointed 7 men who all have Greek names, which is the point. That they were wise to make sure that the Greek-speaking leaders of the food distribution would pay particular attention to the Greek-speaking widows that were being overlooked. That makes sense? Yeah, clear enough, all right. Was that the only controversy in the early church? Not even remotely. We get to Acts 15, and we read that certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. Antioch was a multi-ethnic church, really the first one that was of any size. The church in Jerusalem, of course, was all Jewish. Here, Jews and Gentiles mixed together for the first significant way in a church. Certain people came down from the Jerusalem church to this multi-ethnic church, and they were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be what? Saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And this begins in Acts 15, an account of something called the Jerusalem Council. It was the first example we have of the whole leadership coming together and making a decision on behalf of Jesus' followers everywhere. And the question that concerned them was, how Jewish do Gentiles have to be in order to follow Jesus? Gentile and Jew were ethnic categories. There were also religious categories, language categories, but Jewish was the identity, and then non-Jewish was what Gentile meant, everybody else. So this was an ethnic dispute where some of the Jews were saying, and it would make sense, hey, Jesus was Jewish. Jesus himself was circumcised and fulfilled the law. So in order to follow the Jewish Messiah, you have to enter Jesus following through the lens of Torah. It made sense what their argument was. Paul and others argue, no, the thing that Jesus is doing now is creating a multi-ethnic people, that there is no ethnic approach to Jesus, that everyone comes by faith. And so this becomes one of the biggest issues in the early church. And they ultimately decide, no, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. But, Gentiles, it's wise to be sensitive to Jewish sensibilities when you're around them in the synagogue and in the church. That was how that came out. Makes sense so far? Perfect. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, where we read about the Lord's Supper. This is the very famous passage where Paul says, hey, God is so unhappy with you, some of you are dying because you're taking communion wrong. And then he says, make sure you examine yourselves before you participate in the bread and the cup. And my evangelical tradition has taught me that what that means is that whenever we take communion, I have to deal with all my unconfessed sin and be fully reconciled to everybody in the room before I can take the bread and the cup. I have to do this ruthless moral inventory. And I'm not opposed to those things, nor is the Bible. But this text in 1 Corinthians 11 has nothing to do with you being morally pure before God. This is the context. And some of you remember, we did a whole teaching on this. But this is Paul talking to the jacked up Corinthian church about how they take communion. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your church meetings do more harm than good. Things you never want to hear from an apostle. Would you agree? In the first place, I hear that when you come together, and he means around the Lord's table, when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, and this is a sarcastic comment, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. In other words, of course you're distinguishing yourselves from each other to show, like, to boast in superiority in God's eyes. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Now, what's the big deal here? Is it some theological problem that Paul is dealing with? Are they dealing with unconfessed sin or something? No, this is the issue. Some of you go ahead with your own private dinners, and as a result, one person remains hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. What's happening is that the rich in Corinth were practicing a very common practice in the Greco-Roman world of just supper clubs. And so the rich Romans would gather, and they would eat the best food, drink the best wine, and they would eat in a place called the triclinium, which was like the official dining room. And the poorer members of the church in Corinth would be forced to wait until the rich were done, and then they would get the scraps. That was the issue. And when Paul actually, at the end, and if you don't buy this, read 11. And at the end he says, so here's what I want you to do. When you come together, everyone eat at once. So that's the issue he's dealing with. And when he says, examine yourselves, he's talking about look at the body and make sure that you are eating the Lord's Supper in a way that's consistent with what the Lord's Supper depicts, which is a unified new humanity that doesn't hold each other captive to the corruptive valuations about social class, ethnic diversity, or gender roles. That's what communion is supposed to, like, picture. And what the Corinthians were doing, they were just reenacting the same old worldly divisions that existed out in the world. And God evidently has such a problem with that, Paul says, and some of you are dying as a result. So we're going to take the Lord's Supper today. So the Corinthian church mimicked the social divisions of the world and the corrupt social evaluations of the world. And when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, it just looked like every other supper. It did miss the gospel part of the Lord's Supper, which was the rich and the poor, the Jews and the Gentiles, the slave and the free, all eating together. Are you with me on this point? Now, are we seeing themes here about the imperfection of the early church and what the early church had to do to talk about this? Here's another example. In Galatians, this is the very famous passage where Paul confronts Peter. Paul is reflecting on the church in Antioch. All right, so Peter comes down to that church to check and see if it's a legit move of God. When he first starts coming, he's like, dude, this is so legit. And he sits with the Jews and the Gentiles as they were sitting around a common table. But then some of the agitators from Jerusalem come, some of the people who say that, no, you have to be circumcised to be saved. They show up and Peter all of a sudden stops eating with the Gentiles. And notice how this unfolds. When Cephas, that's Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. How much chutzpah do you have to have to oppose Peter? The dude walked with Jesus, man. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Ooh, what's the big thing he did? For before certain men came from James, Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with what? With the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet before the other Jews came here, you acted like a Gentile eating with us. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs if you're inconsistent in your own? Again, what's at issue here? What's the point? What's the problem? Discrimination, right? Absolutely. What else? Along what lines? Who's better than the other person? And what was the argument of the circumcision group? Who was better? Because they'd been circumcised and they followed Torah. And what does Paul say? Peter, when you separate yourself like that, you're not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. What he's saying is that the gospel creates a new social reality called the church. And the church is to erase the corrupted valuations of social order and class in the way that they eat their meal together. Peter did that when he first showed up, but when the agitators show up, Peter withdraws and takes all the Jews with him. So the Gentiles are now left feeling like Mike Erie in junior high. They're eating lunch alone. Nothing? Okay. No, it's funny that you were just like, well, yeah. Like, you didn't even have a reaction. You're like, well, yeah, I could totally see that. Later in Galatians, Paul revisits this theme. Galatians 3:26, he says this. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through what? Through what? Oh, you didn't see it. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through? For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither. And this is one of those statements that we know theologically, but was a stick of dynamite in the ancient world. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises given to Abraham. Now, here's what he's not saying. In Christ, you cease being Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. You still are those things in Christ. What he's saying is that though in Christ, those distinctions no longer matter around the table. So each of these distinctions, so Jew or Gentile was ethnicity, slave or free was social class, male or female, of course, was gender. And all of those distinctions had valuations attached to them, right? In the ancient world, male was better than female. In the ancient world, free was better than slave. In the ancient world, Jew, at least to the Jews, was better than being non-Jewish. So he's not saying when you gather together, you cease being what you are. He's saying when you gather together, all of the social, ethnic, and gender distinctions are rendered irrelevant because now you are siblings, you are fellow children belonging to the table of the Father, and you are all heirs according to the promises given to Abraham. Are you with me? Like this was revolutionary. And Paul sees this as such a central part of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about how the cross reconciled Jews and Gentiles. For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, that he's made them one, and he's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the law with all its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create what? Let's say it together. One new humanity. Out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those of you who are far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. All right. So what do we see happening throughout the early church? Very naturally, you have a Jewish Messiah, and Jewish followers of the Jewish Messiah were saying, you've got to be Jewish to follow the Messiah. Totally makes sense. But that didn't quite capture the revolutionary nature of the new social order created by Jesus in his death, which was a multi-ethnic, multi-gender, multi-social class organism that sat around a common table as siblings with no regard to the rankings and valuations of the corrupt culture. And whenever the Christians brought the corrupt valuations into their gatherings, the gospel was at stake, according to Paul. So the Corinthians took the rich are more important than the poor, and Paul says, some of you are dying. Peter withdrew from eating with Jews, and Paul says, the truth of the gospel is what you're violating. Right? In Ephesians, Paul surveys like the immense aftermath of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus and says, one of the things that did was to create a new social reality where Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians all live together as one family. And we'll call that a new humanity. Now, implications of this. And I want to toy with some words for just a second. In the Old Testament, there's a word that we translate justice. That very famous passage in Micah, you know, walk humbly, love mercy, do justice, or something like that. I'm sure it's in word art, you know, somewhere in our homes. But I want to talk about the word justice for just a second, because this is a very misunderstood word in our world. And again, there's suspicion of it, and it's really unfortunate because it's all over the Bible. So here's the word, mishpat, and it refers to actions taken to create a community of justice so that all people are treated fairly regardless of race or social status, so that nobody is preferred over another according to worldly divisions and distinctions. That's what justice means. It's the actions that you take if somebody's treated unfairly to make sure that they're treated fairly. That's what the word refers to. And there are two kinds of actions that you take. Next slide. There is a whole thing in the Old Testament about restitution and retribution, where if you take like property from somebody, you pay them back four times the amount. Or if somebody, you know, an eye for an eye, that you're only allowed to take back what was taken from you. But the idea is everyone gets what they deserve. So if you're innocent, you get acquittal. If you've been robbed, you get paid back. And if you're guilty, you receive punishment. That is the lesser common form of justice, although that's the one we're most familiar with. Justice, or mishpat, in the Old Testament primarily had to do with restoration, which is to put right or make whole. So somebody is wronged, it's not just enough that the guilty are punished, but the innocent or the wronged people have to be made whole. Are you with me on this so far? Now, two more minutes of Greek words and Hebrew words, and then we'll take some ground on this. Justice is often paired with a word in the Old Testament called righteousness, or tzedakah, or tzedakah, or some cool Hebrew pronunciation. And righteousness is right standing with God and others. It's the standard. How do you know when you are flourishing? That's tzedakah, or tzedakah, or whatever. That's righteousness. Justice means the actions you take if that's violated. All right, so next slide. Here's how I think of it. And I don't know that this is the best way to think of it. It's just the way I think of it. Shalom is the standard. Shalom means wholeness, completeness, interdependence, harmoniousness. The church, that's to be communities of shalom. Israel was to be a community of shalom. Jerusalem literally means the city of shalom. Shalom is the standard. It's the righteousness. Justice are the actions that you take when shalom is broken to restore it. Does that make sense? So, hey, we've got some widows who are being overlooked. Shalom says everybody should receive what they need, correct? Justice says, then let's make sure they're fed, and we'll put seven dudes in charge of this who have Greek names, meaning they will have a particular sensitivity to the Greek widows. Are you with me? Shalom says, when you come together as the Lord's Supper, you come together as siblings. Justice says, when the poor are being shamed by the rich, that's a big deal, and when you need to come together and eat as siblings, right? Shalom says, the gospel is a gospel that creates a new social order. Neither male nor female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. Yep, tweet that. That's shalom. And when shalom is broken and some are preferred over others, right? Justice is like the rushing into that injustice and taking actions to restore shalom so that people are treated fairly without regard to social class or gender or ethnicity. Are you with me? Like, this is really important because so much of our justice conversations in America get corrupted by different ideas about justice. Justice is a very biblical concept that says when shalom is broken, repair it. And the actions you do to repair shalom, those are actions of justice. And the shalom itself, that's righteousness. That's what you're aiming for as a community. This was such a big deal in the early church. This was how the early church was known. We saw last week that they were known for their justice efforts towards the poor. So just to remind you, the Jerusalem church set up a large daily food roster. We just read about this for the destitute among them, and seven leaders were appointed to oversee it. Paul, we looked at this last week, in response to a famine that ravaged Palestine, Paul conducted his own decade-long international aid program by going to Gentiles and asking them to freely give to support the Jerusalem church. Next. By 250 AD, the Christian community in Rome was supporting 1,500 destitute people, Christian and non-Christian. This was how important it was. This central to their public witness was not that they were perfect. Central to their public witness was that when they weren't perfect, they worked to repair it. Are you with me? Somebody? That seems like a big deal to me. I don't know. Let's read from the epistle of this guy, Diognetus. I'm sure that's how he pronounced it. This is second century. Christians do not find happiness by ruling over their neighbors, or by seeking supremacy over the weak, or by being rich, or by attacking an inferior. How about let's just stop there? Dang. On the contrary, Christians see success in taking upon themselves the burdens of their neighbor, using their positions of superiority to benefit the deficient, and in distributing whatever they receive from God to the needy. This is what it means to be an imitator of God. Now, this is a very early Christian apologist. An apologist doesn't mean somebody who's saying he's sorry. An apologist is somebody who's saying, listen, Christianity is being misunderstood in the Roman world, and let me tell you what we're really about. And when he says, here's what we're really about, he says, we use power and wealth differently than the world does. Interesting. This is a very long quote, but I think it's worth it. A guy named Rodney Stark wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, and he asked this question. How do we go from 120 believers in an upper room or something to like Christianity becoming a social force in 2 centuries. So much so that, like, the Roman emperor, out of his own selfish, you know, purposes, makes Christianity the, like, religion of the empire. And this guy, as far as I know, he's not an evangelical Christian. He's just a sociologist and historian. And here are his conclusions, and it's fascinating. Therefore, as I conclude this book, and it's literally called The Rise of Christianity, if you want to read it, I find it necessary to confront what appears to me to be the ultimate factoring in the rise of Christianity. The simple phrase, "For God so loved the world," would have puzzled an educated pagan. And the notion that the gods care about how we treat one another would have been dismissed as patently absurd. This was the moral climate in which Christianity taught that mercy is one of the primary virtues, that a merciful God requires humans to be merciful. This was revolutionary stuff. Indeed, it was the cultural basis for the revitalization of the Roman world groaning under a host of miseries. In my judgment, a major way in which Christianity served as a revitalization movement within the empire was in offering a coherent culture that was entirely stripped of ethnicity. Now, pause there. When he says that, he doesn't mean that people of different ethnicities pretended they weren't of that ethnicity anymore. What he means is that the culture function in a way where different ethnicities would be together in harmony and unity, not paying attention at all to the valuations that outside culture put on those different ethnic groups. Are you with me? That's a really big deal. All were welcome without need to dispense with ethnic ties. Christianity also promoted liberating social relations between the sexes and within the family, and greatly modulated class differences. This is all the stuff. Do you see? These are all the issues the early church dealt with. And yet, we're being commended because the early church dealt with those problems and didn't just allow them to keep on taking place. More than rhetoric was involved when slave and noble greeted one another as siblings in Christ. Come on! Finally, when Christianity gave its converts, what Christianity gave its converts was nothing less than their humanity. Come on! Now, how well does that describe the church in America? It's a little mixed, wouldn't you agree? And I'm mixed, right? But that's what shalom looked like, was a group of people committed to looking around and saying, okay, how does the world divide us? And then saying, we're going to resist those divisions in here. When we take the Lord's Supper together, it's an act of resistance against the corrupt cultural valuations that get attached to us because of our social standing, our ethnicity, our gender, our whatever. Here, around the table, we're brothers and sisters. And that's the only distinction. We're all children of Abraham. He has many sons and daughters. Many sons and daughters have Father Abraham. I'm one of them. So are you. So praise. All right. Left foot. I mean, I never realized how much Father Abraham and the Hokey Pokey have in common. And I'm like, who pillaged what? You know what I mean? Where did it start? I don't know. Abraham does seem older. Indeed. All right, so just a couple of thoughts, and let's do some Q's and some A's, shall we? All Q and R's. Yeah. Thank you. Q and R's, it's pirate, yes. All right. Let me just, because we're running a little late here. So part of the reason we're suspicious around justice is, at least for me, I received a gospel that said that making the world better isn't part of your role as a Christian. Your role as a Christian is to save souls off of a sinking ship, because the whole world is going to burn. And as we've spent kind of years now sort of unpacking, that isn't quite the gospel that Jesus and the Bible preach. It's about the renewal of creation. Now, that doesn't mean that our job is to fix the world. But it does mean that a central part of Jesus' following is paying attention to where I stand in the world and how I'm evaluated and how others in the community are evaluated so that we can resist those corrupt valuations when we eat the Lord's Supper together. I have no interest in earthly social justice movements, but I do have a very big interest in paying attention to the ways in which American culture has been divided and the American church has been divided in creating environments where we repair those breaches. So at times, we will talk about racial issues. And that makes a lot of us super uncomfortable. Is that being woke? Is that a social gospel? Are we just saying that because the world's saying that now and it's cool to be doing that? I actually think that's part of our role as a church is saying, okay, so if we're primarily one ethnicity, is there something we're doing that is communicating subtly or overtly a way that reinforces the cultural divisions that exist in our world? I think we have to do that, and at Journey, we do that around gender. We believe that women can serve in all aspects, and that the Galatians 3:28 passage is a central vision of that. We want to do that around socioeconomic status. We live, you know, this church is in Brentwood, though I don't know how many of us live here, but Brentwood is what? Someone said like 7th or 9th richest county in the world. Williamson? Oh, Brentwood isn't a county. But you know what I'm saying. And so this vision of church just says, let's pay attention to that, not because, you know, we're following like trends in culture, but because our imagination has been formed around the idea that this is a place that resists furthering the fractures that exist in culture. Now, questions for just a couple minutes, maybe 10 minutes. If you have any, or you could text them in. We also, Kevin, are you doing your class today? Kevin's doing his class. So if we don't get to your questions, Kevin's class is where you want to go. Any questions, thoughts? If not, fantastic. Cam, always. Always. And remember the cues. Questions, brief, clarifying, quick, questions.
Yeah.
Perfect.
So you mentioned this a number of times last week, and you brought it up again today, that the resurrection meant daily distribution of food. The resurrection meant X, Y, and Z. Why?
Why? That's such a good question, Cam. Oh, because when I hear the word resurrection, I hear life after death. So, great, my life after death is taken care of, but it doesn't really address what I'm doing now. When they heard resurrection, they heard new creation has been launched. And we're a part of witnessing to the resurrection because we look at what's true in the future and we make that visible now. So that's why there's so much emphasis in the New Testament to, hey, like Peter will say to the church, live such good lives among the non-believers that though they may accuse you of wrong, they may see your good deeds. In other words, you're making the kingdom visible. So if the resurrection of Jesus doesn't have anything to do with how we prioritize living, then we're not understanding and grasping the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Because for them, it inverted the entire social order because God, who assumed the lowest status place, right, has now been vindicated, or Jesus has been vindicated by God now to the highest social status place. So what victory looks like in the Christian life is a downward trajectory instead of the upward trajectory that would have been very familiar in the Roman Empire. Right. So all of a sudden, privilege, whether that's wealth or power or whatever, was to be expended on the behalf of the people who didn't have. Because the resurrection opened up a whole new way of winning in the world. And I never heard that. I just heard, listen, and hallelujah, if all we were doing was saving souls off a sinking ship, that's still grace beyond what I deserve. But I just think it's more than that. And that's why the gospel spends so much time talking about Jesus' miracles, because he is making the invisible kingdom visible. And the meal that the Christians celebrated was intended to do that. And that's why when it was violated, it was a big deal. Lucius.
All right, so how can you identify a line as sarcastic or supposed to be read straight?
Oh, okay. So Paul, that's fantastic. Paul uses a number of rhetorical devices that have, in often the original languages, certain clues or antecedents. Like in 1 Corinthians, one of the things he does that's super confusing is he will quote his opponents, and then he'll refute them. But if we're not paying attention to those markers, we just think he's talking the whole time. So like his opponents will say, hey, everything is beneficial, or everything is permissible. He'll respond by saying, but not everything is beneficial. In 1 Corinthians, there are a number of times he deploys sarcasm around this issue of divisions. So that's the reason I think that's a sarcastic comment there. That's great. I mean, yeah, yes.
Oh, I didn't want to interrupt you if you weren't done with Lucius's comment.
So done.
Okay.
So done.
And that's also how I feel about Lucius sometimes. Good morning. So
hi, Brooke.
My question is, I am really interested in justice from the perspective of I'm going into the legal field. And I'm also really interested as a Christian in the concept of justice and righteousness and how those two words are used almost interchangeably sometimes in
the New
Bible.
Testament, it's the same word
yeah.
for both.
Yes, very interesting. So our justice system and many systems in our world are very unjust. And I find myself really frustrated when I think about how do I, as a Christian, approach these kind of places I intend to work within and try to bring God's righteousness into that. Mm-hmm. I feel very incapable of like bearing God's righteousness into those spaces. And also, I have this concern of how do we, if we're trying to do justice, avoid corruption?
Right. I don't know the answer to any of that at all. I don't know enough. You would know far better. Yeah.
I can clarify. How do you, as a leader in a space trying to do justice of your own, in the biblical sense, how do you try to avoid corruption or being corrupted by power?
Oh, me personally. Oh, geez. Okay. Boy, Brooke, being corrupted by power. Well, it's happened. I was a megachurch pastor for almost 20 years, and over time, the perks and privileges in terms of like, I mean, there were big things and there were little things. But I found myself more interested in my reputation and name than I was in, you know, everyone seeing how beautiful Jesus was. And I would have said, I want people to see how beautiful Jesus is. The tough part in the American church has been the infiltration of capitalism into, you know, budgets. You can't always be as prophetic as you want to because you may lose people or lose givers or, you know, da-da-da. I mean, there are 1,000 corruptions. And then the whole allure of celebrityism was something that was alluring to me too for a season. So I've already failed, first of all. Secondly, what I've learned from that failure is what a healthy church looks like. And it looks like power sharing, which Kevin and Susie, I mean, model like crazy. It looks like transparency around finances and being just super honest and direct about those sorts of things. It means being honest with the church when there are hiccups and not trying to hide or clean up and not caring about the reputation of the church enough to hide stuff. For me, it means being in the thing when I was doing the megachurch thing, I was alone. And the greatest way I am protected from power is I live in really ruthless, thorough community, both in therapy, spiritual direction, but just in deep friendships where if I get a little wonky, people are very, very okay to say, hey, you know, you ought to rethink that. So those are some answers for me. The deeper answers are things like, I didn't realize, and again, please don't read this as political talk. I didn't realize until I had a daughter what it meant to be a woman in the world and how awful women are treated. I didn't realize until I was the pastor of a church that didn't allow women to serve communion how hard it was to be a gifted woman in some evangelical spaces. I didn't realize until my brother married an African-American woman who is a doctor, who is the object of such racial taunting in that space. I just had no idea. I grew up in a town of 3,000 white people. So part of my growth has been recognizing I do have sets of advantages. I've never had to justify my presence in the evangelical space as a man. So what do I do with that? I've never been poor. What do I do with that? I've never been marginalized for my sexuality. What do I do with that? And so I have to begin, as a gospel work, just paying attention to the ways in which I've not known if I'm reinforcing distinctions that are made in the world. Does that make sense? And that only happens in community. So those would be things. Maybe one more. Yes. Oh, right over here. I know you're pointing at me. You're like, no, this one. I saw her and she lifted it way up.
Oh, to a response to that lady's question, Psalms 94 says, shall the throne of inequity dwell with God, shall have fellowship with God. And so we know that throne of inequity is bad in all countries. But the question was God, you know, will that throne of inequity, which devises evil by law.
Right.
By law.
Right.
And so I think the church has to rise up and deal with that throne of inequity, because God said he's not going to have fellowship with them. We see that throne of inequity that devises evil by law. We see abortion. Yeah. That's a typical thing. And then to answer a lady's question, you need to go to Isaiah 59, because there God breaks down the justice.
Yeah.
He said there was so much justice on the earth. He says, I was looking for an intercessor, and I couldn't find one. So he put on his own armors of justice to bring, to bring it into the earth. So those are my two favorite scriptures about justice. Thank because you, the whole kingdom of God is about righteousness and justice. Come it's on. About justice for the oppressed.
Yeah.
You know, how the Lord Jesus went about healing all who were oppressed of the devil.
Yeah.
So those two chapters are my favorite.
Nice. Thank you. Next time I'm preaching, I'll have you come join me, because we just got a sermon right there. I love it. All right, Kevin, you want to do one more? I can't decide. Split them.
I guess you will.
I guess so. Sorry. Good morning.
Good morning.
I have maybe a combo question of clarification and
Whoa!
Then devil's advocate.
Whoa!
So we'll see how it goes.
Combo question of clarification. Wait.
Can we do devil's advocate?
Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely.
I'll see if I can form it in articulate it and the way it's in my brain. But when you're talking about the Jewish people and how they're looking at, well, our standards are the way that needs to be for everyone. Mm-hmm. And then based on what we're trying to create in a Christian environment, mm-hmm. but then compared to, say, like take Hinduism or Buddhism or Jainism or different religious sects that are still very current and obviously present now, how are we, and in their mind, they have their own
totally.
Route to God.
Right.
So how do we create, how are we not adding to the division
uh-huh.
by having standards
mm-hmm.
that we're trying to adhere to mm-hmm. while also trying to invite people in?
Yeah.
If that makes sense?
It totally makes sense. Okay. That's such a great question. Clear combo and okay. devil's advocate. Absolutely. And this would take, I think we would need to sit down over coffee and really dig into this one. The Christians made, and Jesus seems to have made this claim, and it was central to the teaching of the apostles, that Jesus was God in human flesh. so that the central revelation of God to humanity was Jesus. And that Jesus, he refers to himself in ways that seem to suggest he's always at work everywhere, but that he is the unique and only representation of God to the world. And so we have to hold two things in tension. Number one, I do think that traditional Christian orthodoxy is that Jesus is unique among everybody else that's ever walked the face of the earth because he is divine and human. And then we also have to hold in tension that does not make us in any way, shape, or superior to people who believe differently. And that's what I'm picking up is that, like, when we see ourselves as superior, we add to the division in ways that are ugly and awful. I think I have been in relationships with people who believe very differently than me that have been mutually reciprocal. We both learn from each other. There's great hospitality. That doesn't mean we both agree and end up agreeing. But that, so I think how we hold what we believe is as much a part of this conversation as what we believe. Does that make sense? Because how we articulate this can just as easy alienate everybody else. Because if you've ever been the object of someone trying to convert you, you don't like it. But yet we think, well, that's what we have to do in order to make Jesus beautiful. And that's just not what I think is being intended by the witness of the church in the New Testament. Great. All right. I'm sorry. Will you text it in? Okay. And would you say, this is the one you ignored? Would you begin your text by saying, this is the one you ignored? And then that way we'll podcast it. All right? So you'll get actually a better response because there'll be four of us in the room. So we're actually doing you a favor by... You want to hear from Kevin? Totally. Totally. You're welcome. You're welcome. All right. Oh, well, yeah, after that, we're definitely going to cut it. All right, Ben, come on up. So, I know I love that. So what we're going to do, obviously, is we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Why? Because it is the public demonstration of the triumph of God over the powers. Because I guarantee if we started digging in with each other's backgrounds, there is a whole bunch of us who would not agree with each other on all sorts of things. There are people from different social locations, ethnicities, and the thing that we have to fight to keep true of us is that we don't all look and think and talk alike. That isn't the new humanity in the New Testament. And so when we together participate in the meal, we're actually doing something really, really profound. We're proclaiming siblingship in a world that just wants to keep us divided and afraid of each other. So I urge you to not have to get cleaned up before you take the bread and the cup or to worry about, you know, the unconfessed sin or something, but rather to look around the room and take communion with your eyes open today and just simply say, yes, this is an act of resistance against the fracturing and polarization of our world. There has to be some place in human life where all of that gets set aside for the sake of something more beautiful. So to that end, we invite you to come and take communion, write down prayer requests around the room at the stations, and we're just honored to take this time together. Are we gonna have communion up front? Perfect, perfect. We'll have it here, and in the back if you wanna take it, or the COVID cups over there if you'd like. Jesus, we love you. Pray for this particular young lady in the back. Her questions would be answered. You would give Kevin wisdom. No, in all actuality, thank you for this community that we get to be co-learners together. And would you continue to expand our imaginations about how beautiful your kingdom is? We love you. Amen.